Hello, everybody, and welcome in to eBible Fellowship's continuing Bible studies into the book of 1 Samuel, heard at this very same time, Monday through Friday. And we thank you for being with us wherever you are and however you're listening to us, either through eBible Fellowship's webcast audio or through Skype or perhaps through Pal Talk or even over the phone. And we pray that the Lord's blessings will be with us over the next 30 minutes or so as we now prepare to open our Bibles and introduce Chris McCann. Good evening, Chris.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. This is study number 32. And tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last time in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9. And allow me to read verses 9 through 11. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of Jehovah shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Jehovah shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto Jehovah before Eli the priest. And we're coming to the end of Hannah's prayer of rejoicing to the Lord for granting her request and giving her a son who she named Samuel, because God had heard her. And Samuel is a type of Christ, and Hannah is a picture of the body of believers who brings forth the Messiah into the world, as we see in Revelation 12. Well, last time we were in verse 9, and it says again there, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. And we were looking at the word darkness, and we went to Jude, the little epistle before the book of Revelation, Jude. It's only one chapter in verse 13, which says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, what is God trying to say? Well, he's referring to his judgment upon those that deal deceitfully with the gospel. They're not truly born again. They're false prophets and false teachers. And so he is pronouncing his judgments upon them. And one of the things God says is they will experience the blackness of darkness forever. If you were to if someone asked you and you had to describe nothing to me, because we know that the judgment of God is annihilation, that the Bible speaks of the sinner perishing and being cut off. And in the day that happens, his thoughts cease. He is no more. This is the language of the Bible. He goes to nothing. And how can God describe nothingness, non-existence, when you cease to be? And the blackness of darkness forever is about as close as a physical description as you can get that accurately portrays the wrath of God upon sinners, which is their total and utter destruction forever. And so it's pictured, it's typified as blackness of darkness. When you close your eyes and all is dark, that you don't see anything, you're seeing nothing. And that's why God is using that phrase. And so the wicked shall be silent in darkness. And when they finally experience the totality of the wrath of God, and it's all over and done with, God's finished pouring out his wrath. He's finished exacting the justice that his law demands. Then there will be silence. Remember the verse in the Psalms that spoke about those that go down into silence. And we had wrongly for a period of time. I don't know if I can find that verse. I think it's in. I know it's in the Psalms. Yeah, I'm not sure exactly where that verse is, but in that verse, God speaks of the sinner who goes down into silence, and we incorrectly, erroneously thought that this was, for a period of time, soul sleep. That is, we believed, this is years ago, that the sinner upon his physical death, his soul would go into a place of silence, his body would go to the grave, and he would be unconscious. So it was called soul sleep. And then we believe that on Judgment Day, well, then God would resurrect his physical body, wake up his soul, join it once again to his body, and then that individual would stand before God as a whole personality once more. And what foolishness, what terrible error it was that we had that understanding. There are so many things wrong with that. To think that God would finally slay the rebel. He would bring death to the sinner. And then the body would go into the grave, and God would preserve the sinner's soul, his mind, containing his thoughts, his memories. And what are a sinner's thoughts and memories? Well, the Bible says that man in the days before the flood only thought about evil continually. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we actually believe that God would carefully, protectively preserve this ugly, contaminated by sin soul of a rebel in order to insert it back into the body of the same rebel so that he could once again think sinful thoughts and be in rebellion against God. And that's exactly what would happen, because there were in this doctrine there was no change in the sinner. He was still a sinner, only now he got caught. It's the end. And so he had to stand before God, we thought, in order to be judged. You see, we just felt like, oh, it's only justice that he stand there knowingly, that in his conscious state he realized his wrongs and his errors. We wanted that. We wanted the sinner to experience the vengeance of God. It wasn't out of love we wanted that. No, that was out of our own natural desire to exact some sort of vengeance upon those that maybe had offended us. And it was not holy at all. And then the idea was that the sinner would be judged, found guilty, and cast into a place called hell, created by God. And in this place, he would be penalized. He would be punished, tormented, tortured, really, forever and ever and ever. Now, the Bible, of course, won't allow for that. Deuteronomy 25 lays out the law of God concerning a judge and the penalty that he's permitted to mete out, and it is a specific penalty, 40 stripes and no more. He cannot exceed, he cannot go beyond, or else he, the judge, would be guilty of wrongdoing. He, the judge, would be breaking the law of God. And remember, God has placed himself under his own law. And in those verses in Deuteronomy 25, the first three verses, God would not break that law. And even in the New Testament, God uses the picture of stripes as part of the final condemnation upon sinful man. And those that profess to be children of God are given more stripes. So definitely, without any question, Deuteronomy 25 applies to the penalty that a judge may give a guilty individual. And that's the context of those verses. And a judge may not in any way just beat without end a sinner more than 40 times. The judge couldn't even give 50 stripes or 60. There was a limit, a set amount of stripes that had to be administered. You could give less, but you could not give more. God set a limit, and he's under his own law, and therefore it is not true. It just isn't true, and it's not the God of the Bible. Anyone who thinks that God would beat and beat and beat upon a sinner in a place called hell, not 40 times, not 40 million times, not 40 billion times, but way, way beyond that, unlimited times, trillions upon trillions upon trillions, no end, because eternity future has no end. Just keep beating and beating. Well, if anyone thinks that, they are thinking that God would violate his own law, that God would break his own law and therefore be guilty of sin himself. It is not true. God has decreed the penalty, and it is established. It is set by him. The wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is complete annihilation. You lose out on eternal life. You lose all the tremendous spiritual blessings. You cease to live your own life in this world. You lose even the blessings that you had upon earth. It's a horrible penalty. It's an awful penalty. But it has its limits. And this is what God has, the law that God has laid down. And another thing is that the Bible speaks of the wicked being silent in darkness. Now, the idea of sinners in hell, that place that doesn't exist and never will exist, that place developed out of the minds of men, but that idea of sinners being in hell, there's no silence there. They're blaspheming God. They're cursing him. Of course, there's been no change in them, and the application of endless stripes will not make them any better. It won't make them any more holy, any more trusting, any more kind towards God, any more loving towards him. It would make them angrier and bitterer and more sinful. And their lips that supposedly they now possess forever would curse God. There would be no silence in hell, but ongoing rebellion ongoing rebellion by the rebels forever and ever. The degree, the amount of sin that would multiply in such a place, which we have to thank God does not exist and never will, would dwarf the measly amount of sin that man has multiplied in this world, because it would be endless. And that's not what God is looking for. He wants to put to silence. When we read in the Psalms that verse that they go down into silence, it's referring to this. They're silent in darkness, in death. They're done. They're finished. When the sinner dies, his soul is removed. It's never placed back into his body. He'll never know anything again. He'll never know goodness or love or any blessing. He'll never remember anything. It's as though he had not been. That is the judgment that the Bible speaks of. Well, let's go on here in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 2. For by strength shall no man prevail. Now, what is this verse talking about? Well, on one hand, since it's placed in this verse where God was just talking about the wicked being silent in darkness, we realize it's referring to the sinner. No one is going to be able to prevent this from happening to them if they're in their sin, if God has not become their Savior, if the Lord has not had mercy upon them. No man can, by his own strength, by his own force of will, say, I'm going to live another day. God's not going to take my spirit today, as the Bible says that God said to the rich fool in the Gospel of Luke, who wasn't thinking about death at all. He was thinking about taking his ease in this life. And yet God came along and said, thou fool, this very night is thy soul required of thee. Could the rich man stop God? Could he prevent him? Could he even slow down the process at all? Could he resist the hand of God? No man can. Men are very bold. Men are really arrogant. We're proud, and our mouths speak great things. We really think we're something. We think that we have all sorts of ability and power and strength to some degree. And of course, when God saves someone, he humbles the man and he brings him low. But people tend to really think highly of themselves, and they think that their ongoing existence is in their own control. They don't recognize that the Bible says that it's really of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. It's only because God has breathed into our nostrils the breath of life this day that we're living. And our lives are in his hand. And if he so desired, he could take our life at any point. No man doesn't consider these things. He thinks that he can live a long life if he takes care of himself, if he eats right, if he exercises and takes the right kind of vitamins and so on. And no, by our strength, by a man's strength, shall no one prevail. You know, the Bible's very clear about that, and our own experience tells us that. Now, this could also refer to Satan, as the Bible refers to him as a man. He's typified on occasion by men in the Bible, by Nebuchadnezzar, for one. He's typified by Haman in the book of Esther. Satan is typified by Pharaoh in Exodus, the Pharaoh who would not let the Israelites go. So he's typified by men. These men are pictures of Satan. And in Matthew 12, God speaks of a man, a strong man. And it says there in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 26, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Now, the strong man is a type, a representation of Satan. And Satan, referred to a little while ago, as pictured by Pharaoh, would not let the people go. Satan held on to his captives as Nebuchadnezzar held on to the Jews. And it was only by the deliverance of the Medes and the Persians under King Cyrus, a type of Christ, that the Jews were released from Babylon. And so he's a strong man, and he has his goods within his house. But in order to spoil his goods, Jesus gives this parable and states that first you must bind the strong man, then you can spoil his house. And this took place at the cross. When Christ went to the cross, God arranged things so that in his salvation program, this would be the key that would bind Satan as he is placed figuratively in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, and that 1,000 years is also a figurative number pointing to the completeness of his binding, which turned out to be 1,955 years of the church age from 33 AD until 1988. And during that time, well, the gospel went out into the world, and the first fruits were gathered in. And also, even though Satan was loosed during the Great Tribulation, God also had a plan to save a great multitude at that point outside of the churches and congregations. And so Satan, if anyone, is proud and arrogant, and if anyone thought they could successfully resist God, that their will would be triumphant, that they would be the victor at the end, it would have been Satan. And yet, here in 1 Samuel 2:9, God says, "By strength shall no man prevail." No man literally, and no man as it would apply as a figure, because Satan's not a man. He's a fallen angel, a spirit being, but as it would apply to him, as Matthew 12 speaks of a strong man, by Satan's strength, he thought he could prevail, that he could hold the captives, that he would, at the end of the day, win out, and yet he did not prevail. And actually, now, at this time, we're living at a time when Satan has been put down, because on May 21, 2011, it was the day that all the captives, all the elect that were spiritually held in the kingdom of darkness, that were held by the bondage of their own sins, as their iniquities were like cords wrapped about them. All of them were set free as God trumpeted the gospel into all the earth, into all the world, all the nations heard. Judgment Day was coming on May 21, and the Lord used that message to deliver the whole company of the elect, each and every one now whose name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life has been redeemed. The application of the Word of God has reached them. God has used that word in applying it as the hyssop applied the blood to the doorposts of the Israelites in Egypt. God applied his word to the hearts of sinners all over the earth, and he created within them a new heart and a new spirit, and Satan was defeated utterly and totally and completely. Only according to God's plan, he has not ceased to exist. He continues to exist and will continue until the very end of all things. The book of Daniel lays that out for us. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. He has prevailed. And we see that beautiful picture with the 70-year period that Israel was in Babylon, which typified the 23-year Great Tribulation. And then finally, they were delivered by Cyrus, and Babylon was defeated, and the king of Babylon was also defeated. Daniel 5 tells us in that very night he was slain. And so this is the glorious period that the children of Christ are now living in, where Satan has been defeated, but the Lord Jesus has been exalted. He has been lifted up as Mordecai was lifted up and Haman was put down on the 17th day of the second month. We read that in the book of Esther. This is the wonderful time we're in. Of course, it's wonderful, but it wasn't long after Cyrus took Babylon that Daniel found himself in the lion's den, even though Cyrus was very favorable towards him. And so we find ourselves in the midst of a fiery trial of faith, because God must see, or have us to see, each one of us, of what sort our faith is made of. Is it the faith of Christ and true faith, or is it faith that really has made us like wood, hay, and stubble to be burned during this time? If it's the true faith of Christ, then we'll come forth as gold and silver, and we'll be purified by this fire. It will not harm us at all. Well, we're going to stop here at this point, and Lord willing, we'll pick up the study in 1 Samuel tomorrow night, Friday evening at 9 p.m. Eastern Time, and then at 9:30 tomorrow evening, we'll open up the room for a question and answer. But for now, I'm going to say good night, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
You've been listening to eBible Fellowship's Chris McCann with his continuing studies into the book of 1 Samuel. These studies are heard every Monday through Friday night at this very same time over Pal Talk, over Skype, over eBible Fellowship's webcast audio, or over the phone. Lord willing, we'll have another Bible study for you tomorrow night into the book of 1 Samuel. And until then, may the Lord's perfect will be done. Good night.